If you turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 4, that chapter that we have been reading, the words that I want us to consider today, and the Lord has laid upon my heart as a motto text for this incoming year, is part of verse 7, the second half of verse 7, where it says, "Exercise thyself rather unto godliness." The whole verse reads, "But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness." Exercising ourselves unto godliness. We'll bow in prayer. We need the Lord's help, so just let's take a moment and ask Him for His help. Our Father, we thank Thee that we have Thy Word. And Lord, it is to direct us. It is Thy Word that gives us guidance and instruction, that shows us the path of life. And O Lord, as we come to the close of a year and shortly launch out into a new year, we acknowledge that we need direction from Thee. We need Thee to lead us and to guide us. And we pray that Thy Word will be such to us, and that Thou wilt apply Thy truth that we come here to consider to all of our hearts today. And not only today, but Lord, throughout the year, that we will see in the will of God. Come and help us now, we pray, as we meditate upon it. We all need help to hear. I need that added help to preach. Lord, grant that now, we ask. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Upon conversion, as we very well know, there are things which pass away, and there are other things that become new to the child of God. We know that because it's so clearly spelt out for us in 2 Corinthians 5 and 17. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." And there is that thought laid out there for us, but it is a thought that is repeated numerous times in the Word of God. There are things that pass away. There are things that we leave. There are things that we forsake. And then there are other things that come into our lives, new things. There are those things that we embrace and now follow after. And Paul, when we come to this portion of Scripture that we have read, even this whole letter that he has written to Timothy, is certainly writing in a similar vein. It was Paul that wrote those words to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Well, here he is writing now to young Timothy. And he's writing in a similar vein, because if you look there at the first half of verse 7, there are the things that Timothy is to refuse. He says, "Refuse profane and old wives' fables." So there are those things that he's going to have nothing to do with. That word "refuse" in two other places where it appears in the New Testament is translated by the word "avoid" and also by the word "reject." So there are things that the Christian avoids. There are things that the Christian's going to reject, because now they are a child of God and they're following the Lord and they want to please the Lord and they want to be faithful to Him and be obedient to the Scriptures. Therefore, the Christian's going to avoid certain things. We're going to refuse certain things. The devil might offer them. They might be set before us even by way of temptation, but the Christian is going to refuse them. Because they are a child of God, they're going to avoid them. They're going to reject them. But just as in the natural realm that nature abhors a vacuum, so it is true also in the spiritual realm. If there are things that we're going to leave behind and forsake and turn away from in following the Lord, well then, there's also those things that we must follow after. And as we know, it's a natural law that the Lord has put into the created world, that nature abhors a vacuum. So it is spiritually and in our own life and in our own souls. There has to be that which then takes the place of those things that we're going to refuse and those things that we're going to avoid and those things that we're going to reject. And again, that's something that is a recurring theme in the Word of God. For example, if you go back to Isaiah chapter 1 and verses 16 and 17, you'll find there that exhortation to cease to do evil, but you learn to do well. Isaiah 1:16, "Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil, Learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. So those two verses really divide in that way. There's the things that they were to forsake and leave behind, cease to do evil, and then there's the things that come under that description, learn to do well. And there's a number of things that are listed there in verse 17. So that same theme, that thought is something that reoccurs repeatedly, and that certainly here is here before us in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 7. Refuse certain things, Timothy, Paul says. Refuse them, avoid them, reject them. But then here's the thing now you follow after. Here's what ought to be seen in your life. And he is exhorting young Timothy here to exercise himself unto godliness. Now, if you go back to the beginning of this epistle, you'll notice there, for example, in chapter 1 and verse 3, that Paul has left young Timothy at Ephesus to pastor that church. And Paul has gone on across land over into the region of Macedonia, where the church in Philippi, for example, was found. So he's left Timothy there, and he's left him there evidently for a purpose, because as you work your way through 1 Timothy, there's instructions that Paul gave, because very shortly after leaving Timothy at Ephesus, Paul writes to him and sends this letter to him, and he's giving him counsel. He's giving him counsel about things that have to be put right in the church. And there's quite a section there instructions that Timothy is given by Paul as to what he's to do. He's a young man. He's just taken over that work in Ephesus, and he's left to pastor it, and Paul is not able to stay with him because Paul has to go on to Macedonia, but Paul's not going to leave him on his own. He's going to send him counsel. But having given him instructions as to what he is to do with regards to ordering the affairs in the church, now Paul is also giving him personal instructions as to how he ought to order his own life. And that's where we come to here in chapter 4, and these words that are before us now in verse 7, exercise thyself unto godliness. Paul is here directing Timothy as to what he ought to be doing himself, more than above just what he ought to be doing in the church and how the church ought to function. Now it becomes personal, it becomes an individual matter. Timothy, here's what you're to do as an individual. Here's what you're personally to do. Exercise thyself unto godliness. Every true child of God is to develop in their own lives the habit of seeking after godliness. These words aren't only applicable to Timothy or to ministers, if we take it as Timothy being a minister. I think, as we'll see today, this is something that is applicable to every believer. Every believer is to exercise their souls after godliness. And it's that thought that the Lord has laid upon my heart to set before you as a congregation, as a motto text for this incoming year. That it would be a year of exercising ourselves after godliness. And I want us to think about this subject this morning. I want you first of all to consider here the significance of godliness in a believer's life. Because what we discover here in this letter is that this is not the first nor the last time that Paul makes mention of the need of godliness in writing to young Timothy. In fact, 8 times in this little epistle, Paul makes reference to godliness. You will find the word godliness 8 times in this epistle. It's the same word every time. And when we come to think about those references, maybe not even go beyond them in looking at this matter, you can see how applicable this is to the life of every child of God and to the life of the people of God generally. Here is something that ought to occupy our thoughts, ought to occupy our time, ought to be very prominent in our lives. The Christian is to be somebody who is exercising themselves unto godliness. If you go back to chapter 2 and the opening 2 verses of that chapter, you will find there that the pursuit of godliness is an essential element of life. So much so, so weighty a matter is it, that there are some very important matters that are made subject to this particular point. If you look at verse 1 and 2, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. So Timothy here is being instructed as to what he ought to pray for. He first is to pray for all men generally, all of those who are round about him. Remember, he's in Ephesus. He's to pray for individuals generally. And then he's particularly to pray there in verse 2 for those who are in authority, for kings and all that are in authority. So from the king down, and remember the king was Caesar. The king was Caesar. So from Caesar downwards, all those different levels of authority, that there would have been known to Timothy growing up and living in the Roman Empire and in that city of Ephesus. Paul is telling Timothy, Timothy, you're to pray for all men generally, and then you're to pray for Caesar and downwards, all of those different levels of authority. Why are you to do this? Well, the answer is given to us there in verse 2, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. That we might lead a quiet and peaceable life. But what's the purpose of leading a quiet and a peaceable life? Is that just an end in itself? Is that just the end of praying for all people generally and for particularly those that are in authority in our day and age? Is it just to have a quiet life so that we can just get on with whatever it is we want to get on with, and that we don't have any of these other things that other countries and nations maybe have, where there is social chaos and disorder about? Is it just a matter of just, well, let us get on with our lives? No, Paul says to Timothy that you might get on with godliness and living honestly. Those are the two things that he's highlighting as the end that's in view here. Yes, we want a quiet and peaceable life, but it is with a purpose, it is with an end in view, and that end is godliness. So when we even think about that one matter, that we are to pray for all individuals generally, we are to particularly pray for those that are in authority. And again, if we take all the different levels of authority down from the Queen in our own United Kingdom, right down to local level, we are praying for a particular purpose here, that we might be able to get on with seeking godliness, exercising our hearts unto godliness. And therefore, when we pray for a quiet and peaceable life, when we pray for a lack of disorder and chaos in society, and you only have to look across the channel there to France this last little while to see all of those riots that are taking place and how quickly disorder can come into a nation, even what's looked upon as a civilized, advanced nation. Why is it that the Christian should be interested in praying for those in authority and leading a quiet and peaceable life? It's that we might exercise ourselves unto godliness. It's not a matter of a quiet life just to do as we please, just to get on with life as we define it and whatever it is that we're interested in. And we just want peace. We don't want to be troubled. We don't want to be disturbed here. We just want to get on with life. Well, getting on with life is not what a Christian is to get on with. A Christian is to pursue godliness. That's what Paul is saying here in these verses. Ally to that, if you turn over now to chapter 6 and verse 11, the direct exhortation of the Lord through Paul to Timothy, that this is what he is to pursue. Again, it surely highlights something of the significance of godliness. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11, it says, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life." But you'll notice there in verse 11 that there's this theme that we've already highlighted. There's things that he's to refuse. Or here it is, there's certain things, Timothy, to flee. If you're going to be a man of God, there's certain things you have to flee. If you're going to be a woman of God, there's certain things we have to flee. If we're really going to be those who are known as the followers of the Lord, men and women of God, and surely every Christian wants to be a man or a woman for God, well, there's certain things to flee. And then having fled from those things, now Paul says, Timothy, there's certain things to follow after. That word follow there, follow after, has the meaning to seek something eagerly, even to earnestly desire to acquire something. It's just not a matter of a general following of a trend or going along with a crowd or something like that. No, the word has a particular meaning there. To seek after eagerly. To earnestly endeavor to acquire something. That's the idea that is in that phrase or those words there. Follow after. So it's suggesting earnestness. It's suggesting an intensity in an individual's life. It's something that they're particularly seeking after. It's not just, as I say, going along with the crowd and just drifting along in a particular way. Paul says, Timothy, you're going to be a man of God. You have to follow after and these things. And one of the things that he's to follow after is godliness. It's mentioned there again, godliness. And we are to eagerly follow after godliness. That's why this term in our text in 1 Timothy 4 and 7 is very instructive. Exercise thyself unto godliness. And we can see some of the things here that are being given to us. We're told in chapter 2 there about prayer and who we are to pray for and why we are to pray so that we might exercise ourselves unto godliness. Now in chapter 6 and verse 11, there's certain things to follow after. And one of them is godliness. And then if you just stay in that chapter there, 1 Timothy chapter 6, and if you back up the chapter a little bit, this time to verse 6, and notice what is said here, but godliness with contentment is great gain. You see, to pursue godliness has a great benefit. Now Paul brings two things there together in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Both of them are gain in themselves. Together, it's great gain. Godliness is gain. Contentment is gain. To have the both of them wedded together, godliness with contentment, Paul says, is great gain. There's a great benefit. And that's brought out as well, if you go back there to where we have taken our text from and look at the words following. 1 Timothy 4, verse 8, it says, for bodily exercise profiteth little, or profiteth a little. There is an acknowledgement that bodily exercise does profit. It profiteth a little. But it says, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. We're not going to cover this morning in great detail about the benefits. We'll maybe come back and consider this verse on its own on another time. But in that verse, I'll highlight this to you, that there's benefits in this life and in the life to come. The benefits of godliness is not something that's a way out in the future. There is a benefit now, right now here. This incoming year, there's a benefit in pursuing godliness. If you notice the words there, it says, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. There's a benefit here and now to pursue godliness. So it's not a matter of thinking, well, there's no benefit in this. There's no profit in this. Why would I exercise myself onto godliness? I've got 100 other things that I want to concentrate on this incoming year. Well, the Lord's word tells us there's a benefit here and now. So therefore, if we don't pursue godliness and we don't exercise ourselves after godliness, we're going to lose out. There's going to be a loss if we're not pursuing the benefit. And we don't experience the benefit, then we're going to suffer a loss. There is a benefit here and now to pursue godliness, to exercise ourselves unto godliness. So it's not a matter of saying or even listening to the temptation of the devil or our own flesh and say, here, the benefit of that's a way out in the future. Oh, you'll benefit from godliness in eternity. We'll benefit from it now. Every day of our lives through 2019, whatever of them we're spared to see, there's a benefit. We'll come back to that, God willing, another time and enlarge upon that and what those benefits are. But I want you to notice, just thinking about the significance here of godliness in a Christian's life, what Paul has to say to Timothy. Secondly, I want you to consider here the substance of godliness. What is it? What is godliness? And all of these references, 8 of them in total, in this short epistle to Timothy, what does Paul mean by godliness? Can we define it? Can we narrow it down as closely as we can and say, this is what it is? Because maybe we've got different ideas of what godliness is. Maybe we'd even differ one from another as to what godliness is. So therefore, we would need to look at the Scriptures and understand what does godliness really entail? Well, as often is the case in the Word of God, and it's certainly the case here in Paul writing to Timothy, we can first of all say what it's not, and then we can say what it is, because that's what Paul does. Paul here tells Timothy what it's not. If you go back there to 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we've already looked at verse 6, but look at the previous verse, because here Paul is, as it were, showing us the other side of the coin, telling us what it's not. The whole verse reads, "Perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself." Supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. So, Paul is here giving us an insight into what godliness isn't. Godliness is not personal prosperity. Godliness is not personal prosperity. There's this whole idea abroad today about prosperity gospel, that it's the mark of godliness. It's the mark of the Lord's blessing upon an individual. It is not. Paul is telling us here, it is not. Personal prosperity in earthly, temporal, material things is never to be looked upon as the definition of godliness. That is not godliness according to the New Testament. So this whole idea about prosperity gospel, and that somehow this is what leads on to enjoying the blessing of God, and somebody's a holy individual and all of these temporal blessings the Lord is giving to them, that's not according to the New Testament. Whatever it is, it's not New Testament religion. It's false religion. It's false religion. Because Paul here clearly says that personal prosperity is not godliness. Paul says there are people who live like this. That's what they seek after. They seek after personal prosperity. That's their definition of what they want in any year of their lives. And maybe even at the beginning of a new year as they launch out and have their plans and their desires, that's what they're looking for. They want personal prosperity. But Paul very clearly is highlighting the fact that's not godliness. That's not what the Christian is to be primarily concerned with. It may be that the Lord gives somebody personal prosperity. And if the Lord does, well, that's his sovereign choice. But it may be the case that he does not. We know Timothy, I think, well enough to know that Timothy had his problems. He had his own physical health problems, because that's told to us here in this very epistle. If you go back into chapter 5, there, verse 23, "Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities." So Timothy didn't have personal prosperity in the sense of health, good health. He didn't. We are not to misunderstand these things. We're certainly not to conflate them and think, oh, personal prosperity adds up to godliness. I can measure godliness by outward prosperity. Not so. Not so. So we need to guard against ever coming to that conclusion that somehow godliness is defined by that. So Paul is highlighting what it is not. What is it? Well, this term that Paul uses here, that I've said 8 times it appears in this little epistle, every time in Paul in this epistle, it's translated by the word godliness. But there's another place where it appears. This time it is used in reference to Peter. Turn over to Acts of the Apostles chapter 3 and verse 12. And I trust that this will open this up a little bit more as we come to think about, well, what is godliness? Acts of the Apostles chapter 3 and verse 12, it says, "And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we have made this man to walk?" The word holiness and the word godliness is exactly the same word in the New Testament original language. So, in a nutshell, there's your explanation for godliness. What is godliness? Holiness. It is the pursuit of holiness. And if we come back to 1 Timothy 4 and verse 7, these words that we're going to take as our motto text for the year, Exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Exercise thyself rather unto holiness. We could equally put the word in there, the English word holiness in there, because that's what it means. Holiness, godliness, go together. They are really the one and the same thing. Now, we know that God is holy. God is holy. And therefore, we can understand why this term godliness would be connected with holiness. Because what godliness really means is godlikeness. Timothy, be godlike. Be godlike. That's what godliness is. And if God is holy, and we know that He is, the Bible tells us that very clearly, that God is holy. And we also know there is a command for Peter, puts it in those words, that God is holy, therefore we are to be holy. We are to be godly. So the Christian is to pursue godliness. We are to pursue holiness. The thought of holiness is something I fear that is being lost in the Church of Jesus Christ. The idea of holiness, the need for holiness, the importance of holiness, it is something that is being lost in the Church of Jesus Christ. And older generations put far more emphasis upon holiness of life and godliness of life. We're familiar with that prayer of Robert Murray McShee, and Lord, make me as holy as a pardoned sinner can be. Make me as holy as a pardoned sinner can be. And McShee was known as a godly minister, a holy minister. But he prayed it. He sought after it. He was exercising himself there in godliness. When he was praying that prayer, Lord, make me as holy as it is possible for a pardoned sinner to be. He was praying. He was seeking after godliness, as we are exhorted here to do in this particular statement. If you turn to 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16, you'll find another one of these references to holiness or to godliness. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 is a familiar word, familiar verse. Sometimes we quote this verse in relation to the Lord's incarnation. It says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Now, all of those statements there that follow on after the word godliness refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's God manifest in the flesh. He's the one who was justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached on to the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. All of those statements are in reference to the person of the Lord Jesus. But then, surely that brings us to the conclusion that Jesus Christ is the epitome of godliness. He is described as the mystery of godliness. Of all the titles that are used for the Savior, there's over 100 of them in the Bible. 100 different titles for the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is one of them. He's the mystery of godliness. Now, the word mystery has the idea of a that which is a revelation from God and would not be known otherwise. It's not that which is mysterious or has a mystique about it. The word mystery in the Bible is used in the sense it's something that God has revealed. We'd never know it otherwise unless God had revealed it in His Word. And we'd never know Jesus Christ otherwise unless it was revealed to us as to who He is and what He is. So that deals with the term mystery. But He's described as the mystery of godliness. He's the revelation of godliness. He's the epitome of godliness. So if we want to know what godliness is, it's holiness. It's the pursuit of holiness. It's being like Jesus Christ. It's being like Jesus Christ. If Christ is the mystery of godliness, and we are those who are to exercise ourselves unto godliness, then what we are to pursue after, in essence, is likeness to Jesus Christ. But then that's the great purpose of redemption. In Romans chapter 8, we're told, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Romans 8:32. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. The purpose of God in saving your soul and my soul, Christian, is that we might be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That we might pursue godliness. That's the purpose for which we were saved. When the Lord reached down into our lives and saved us, whether we have been saved recently or whether we have been saved for many, many years, It makes not a button of difference. The Lord has one purpose in the saving of every single individual who has ever been saved, from the beginning of time right to the very end of time. He saved them with one purpose in view, and that is to conform them to the image of his dear Son. That's godliness. That's pursuing godliness. To desire that and to seek after likeness to Jesus Christ. You have those words, we're familiar with them in Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2, where it says, particularly verse 2, that we're not to be conformed to this world, but we are to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We're not to be conformed to the world, but we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. There's to be a Christ-likeness to us. But the encouraging point is, Christian, if we turn now to 2 Peter chapter 1, the Lord Jesus Christ has purchased for us all the grace that you and I need to pursue godliness. The Lord Jesus Christ has purchased for us all the grace that we need to pursue godliness. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, it says, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. According as his divine power, the power of God, he has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Everything that we need to pursue godliness. All the grace to overcome. If we think about the things we're to avoid and the things we are to refuse and the things we're to reject and the things that we are to flee, God has given us all the grace that we need to flee those and forsake those things. He has given us all the grace that we need to follow after godliness. There's no excuse, in other words. There's no excuse for not pursuing godliness on our part. The Lord has provided for us all that we need. He knows we have no power of ourselves. He knows that we have no ability, but he has given us all that we need. The life that we have, the spiritual life, comes from him, and it's sustained by him, and it'll never end. And it's all of his doing. Well, also, so is the pursuit of godliness. The Lord gives us grace. All the grace that we need is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he is indeed the mystery of godliness, and that we are to be like him, but we are also to know his power in our lives. But if you come back here to 1 Timothy 4, briefly as we conclude, when we're thinking here about the substance of godliness, I want you to notice the verses that follow on there in 1 Timothy chapter 4, because godliness is really practical religion. It's practical religion. I'm going to highlight these to you. We may come back another time and enlarge upon them, but I'll mention them to you now. If you start there at verse 12, because in verse 11, Paul says, these things command and teach. So he's telling Timothy, Timothy, this is what you're to pass on to others. But then he again, in verse 12, right down to the end of the chapter, he again reverts back to Timothy. Here's certain things that need to be seen in your life. So he's already said to Timothy, now, Timothy, pursue godliness. Exercise your soul unto godliness. But then there's these things, and there's six of them down through those verses. And I'll list them for you. As I say, we might come back another time. We can't enlarge upon them now this morning. But you look there at verse 12. First of all, it has to do with conduct. Verse 12. Be thou an example of the believers. And as I say, I can't start enlarging upon this. But you'll follow the verse on through in those areas of life where he was to be an example. Here's godliness. Be an example. We want to know what godliness is this incoming year. How do I pursue godliness? How do you pursue godliness? Be an example unto everybody else as to how we follow the Lord. Verse 13, conscientiousness. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. So there's to be a conscientiousness about Timothy. This is going to manifest godliness. That conscientiousness has to be directed in a particular way. Reading is a reference to reading of the Scriptures. Exhortation and doctrine, it's to do with the things of God. So Timothy, have a conscientiousness about the things of God. Don't be slack. Don't be careless. Be conscientious. Verse 14, be careful. There's a carefulness that needs to be seen, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. And that's a reference to Timothy's calling to be a minister. But we believe every Christian has good gifts that the Lord has given to be used for his glory. That's a teaching of the scriptures. Every Christian has some talent to use for the Lord. No Christian can say, I don't have any talents to use for the Lord, and therefore I don't have to do anything for him, or I can't do anything for him. No Christian can say that. There's something. It mightn't be preaching, mightn't be public speaking, but there's something every Christian can do. So Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, don't neglect the gift the Lord has given you for the work of God. So there's to be a carefulness. Verse 15, there's to be contemplation. Meditate upon these things. So he's to give himself to the meditation on the things of God. There's to be commitment. Verse 15, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Give thyself wholly to them. Don't be half-hearted in going through with this. And then the last one, verse 16, there's a caution that is there in verse 16. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. So there's Paul laying it out in practical terms. There were things for Timothy to be doing every day of his life. Under that whole banner, exercising thyself unto godliness. Timothy, here's how it is every day of your life. And Christian, we are called to exercise ourselves unto godliness. Just as needy today as it was in the first century, or any century, we need godliness in the 21st century. And may the Lord exercise our hearts. We'll come back another time, as I say, God willing, next Lord's Day morning. We'll think a little bit more about this and what Paul has to say here to Timothy, what the Lord ultimately has to say to it. And I trust the Lord will speak to us today and even challenge us. And we can look back, the year that's coming to a close. Have we pursued godliness this past year? Or is it something we need to put in place this incoming year? May the Lord speak to us. Let's bow together in prayer.